Let's read Romans 8, 28 through 30. And ask the Lord's blessing. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Father, bless us now with your word, I pray. Bless us with its truth. Father, my prayer for each of us is that we will this very day, in these very moments, benefit from our time in your word, benefit from the work of your Spirit in writing your word on our hearts and ministering to us with your word. Father, may it be our assurance, may it be our strength, may it be our firm foundation in this uncertain world. That's what we need from you. You are our bedrock. So we look to you now to steady us and strengthen us as you grow us in the grace and knowledge of yourself in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, we are continuing right along in our series, Unbreakable, our assurance of salvation in the golden chain of God's sovereign grace. As we open up today, I want to ask, I want you to think about, why does anyone ever come to Christ? Why did we come to Christ if we are in Christ, if we are Christians today? Why are we? Why does a sinner suddenly turn from his or her sin to be saved? Why does the rebel repent to be redeemed? John 3:16 is probably the most widely used verse for witnessing, for good reason. We all know it by heart very well. For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only begotten Son. Why? That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have what? Eternal, everlasting life. In God's love, whoever believes from any race, any class, or gender, anyone, anywhere in the world, whoever believes in God's Son will be saved. But while affirming the truth of whoever will, we must honestly ask and answer the question of why anyone ever will. We do believe in whoever will, but we have to ask why anyone ever will. Let's be clear on how God sees fallen man in their depravity, even while loving them. And I want to stress that because we're going to go through some scriptures that paint a very stark and dark picture of fallen man as God sees them, even while loving them. So let's not take what I'm about to read as to say this is only God scowling at fallen man. This is what God says while loving fallen man. But this is the truth of how God sees fallen man. I'm going to take you through some scriptures. Just listen as best you can. There are a few of them. Genesis 6, 5 and 6. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Well, we know that after that, he brought the flood. Through Noah, he preserved the human race. Here's the question: did anything change after the flood? According to Jeremiah, no. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick, who can understand or comprehend it? So according to God's revelation through Jeremiah, the human heart, fallen human heart, is so depraved that we cannot comprehend the depths of our own depravity. We can't comprehend how fallen we truly are. Jesus builds on this in Mark chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Basically, what Jesus is saying there is you find everything wrong in any society, in any part of the world, and it is not a product of their environment, it's a product of their own nature. The problem comes from within man, not from without. John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness. Notice that. Loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? For their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Jesus can't be any clearer. The problem with fallen man rejecting the light is a love-hate relationship. Fallen man loves the darkness, hates the light. Period. Romans 5, Paul, expounding on this further. Romans 5, 6, 8, and 10. While we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for who? Who did Christ die for? He died for the ungodly. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Ungodly, sinners, and enemies, according to Paul. Chapter 8 in Romans, verses 6 through 8. The mind set on the flesh is death. This is the mindset of fallen man now. What's going on inside his mind? The mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. He's just driving the stark contrast between God and fallen man stronger and darker all the time in Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Verse 12, remember that when you were lost, you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Colossians. Excuse me. 1:21. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds when we were lost. So, again, the contrast between a holy God and unholy fallen man cannot be any starker, cannot be any more distinct. It's the contrast between the brightest light and the darkest night. That's from Scripture. That's from God Himself revealing to us how He sees fallen man. That's His perspective on fallen man. In these Scriptures, God gives us an unromanticized, unsentimentalized picture of fallen man's anti-God depravity, because that's what it comes down to. Fallen man's anti-God depravity. So, based on these Scriptures, we need to think about some questions. Here are the questions. How does one with a corrupt heart come to have a heart for God? How does an ungodly enemy of God come to willfully be reconciled to God and give his allegiance to God? How does one that is hostile toward God, unwilling and unable to please God, come to want to please God in peace with God? How does one that loves the darkness of his blindness come to see and love the light of the glory of God in Christ? How does one that is dead to God come to live for God? How does that happen? These questions need to be answered for every sinner ever saved by God. Paul makes it clear, every Christian was once under those descriptions, under the general description of being ungodly, anti-God in his or her depravity. So these questions need to be answered for all of us. Are the answers found in the sinner or in God? Where does the answer lie to those questions? In the sinner or in God? The overarching answer is in the third unbreakable link in the golden chain of God's sovereign grace right in front of us in Romans chapter 8, now in verse 30. That he has called us. That he has called us. Paul says, next, in the chain, and these whom he predestined, he did what? He also called. We will look at who exactly God has called and what it means that God has called. First, who exactly God has called. As each link leads and links to the other, we go from those whom God foreknew and predestined to these whom he predestined. Now, there's a nuance here that cannot escape us. And in my comparison of the translations, the NASB and the NKJV capture it the best. There's a nuance here we need to see in Paul's specificity. That's something I've been stressing all through the series, is Paul's specificity, how specific he is in his language. In specifying those whom God foreknew and also predestined, it is like Paul is standing up and looking out over the whole mass of humanity and saying to us, among that mass of humanity, there are those among them whom God foreknew and predestined. That's broad, specificity. He's broadly specifying that among the mass of humanity, there are those whom God foreknew and predestined. And then, here's the nuance. Paul then narrows his specificity down to point right at the ones foreknown and predestined to say, these whom he predestined, he also called. He narrows his specificity from those out there to these right here. Now let's talk about these. That's what Paul is doing. Among the humanity, there are those foreknown and predestined by God. Now let's talk about these that have been predestined by God. These that have been predestined by God have been called by God. Now, we need to think about this carefully under God's commission of us to take the call of the gospel into all the world. Because that's what God has told us to do as His Christians, as His people. That's why we're here. Why are we still on earth? We're on earth to take the gospel to everyone in all the nations, starting in our own neighborhoods. Without delineation or discrimination, we are to, and I quote Jesus, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I commanded you, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. What do we know that as? The Great Commission. That's for the whole church. That's for all of us. However, that general call of the gospel does not fit Paul's narrow specificity here in saying, these whom God predestined, he also called. Because the implication is unmistakable. Those whom God has not predestined, he has not called. Not in the sense Paul means here. So, let's look at what it means that God has called. We need to understand that in Scripture, not in our opinion. So I'm not pulling this out of thin air to make a point that is not here. It's in the Bible. In Scripture, there are two sides to the call of God in His gospel. There is, on the first side, His general global call. Then on the other side, there is His specific personal call. We can't miss this. It's all through there. It's all through Scripture. God's general global call is the outward evangelistic call of the gospel. The Great Commission. To all of us that have been saved by the gospel, God has given us the mission of taking that call of the gospel into the streets of our neighborhoods and the streets of our nations. To each of our neighbors from next door to the other side of the globe. That is what we must do. Make no mistake about it, this is what God expects. He expects it today and each day of this coming week and each day that we live until the return of Christ, we are to be taking the outward evangelistic call of the gospel into all the world. As He told the apostles, as the foundation of His church, Him being the chief cornerstone, He told the apostles, you are my witnesses. You are to go where? To Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Guess what? That includes you and me. You are my witnesses. Make disciples of all nations. That is what we must do. But here's what's important to understand here for where we are right now in the Word of God. What Paul speaks of here is something we cannot do. I cannot stress this enough. stress it hard enough with enough force. There is a difference between what God tells us to do and we must do and what God Himself must do. What we see from Paul here is what God does and must do. His role, His part in advancing His gospel. In contrast to God's general global outward evangelistic call, this specific personal call of God is His inward effective call in the heart, in the spirit of a person, by His Holy Spirit. Listen to how Paul puts it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. He told the Thessalonians, "We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through the setting apart by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel." It was for this He called you through our gospel. He chose you. That goes back to foreknown and predestined. He chose you from the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of time. From before the foundation of the world. To be set apart out of the world by the Holy Spirit in faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel. While using the outward, evangelistic verbalizing of His gospel truth, this is God going beyond the ears, beyond the external call, to inwardly, effectively penetrate the core of a person's soul to call him. While the outward evangelistic call of God is initially resisted by everyone, this inward, effective call of God cannot be resisted by anyone because in His grace, God changes the heart and removes resistance. That's the key. God changes the heart and removes the resistance. He makes the unwilling willing. That's the call that Paul speaks of here. So now, think back to those questions I asked. While thinking about this inward effective call of God, let's think about the answers to those questions in Scripture. Scripture answers those questions for us. In this call, God replaces the corrupt heart with a good heart. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. He told the Israelites, looking forward to the new covenant in Christ, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe or obey my ordinances." Who changes the heart? God changes the heart. How does the heart go from being corrupt to being a heart for God? Because God takes out the corrupt heart and puts in a good heart. In this call, God causes spiritual rebirth. We all know that we have been born, and we know that Jesus says what? To enter the kingdom of heaven, we must be born again. Here's Peter, 1 Peter 1:23. "You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God." This is the Word which was preached or proclaimed to you. How are people born again? They're born again by the Spirit of God. What does God use to give people new birth? What does God use by His Spirit to cause somebody to be born again? He uses His Word. He uses the truth of His word that the Spirit powerfully puts on and into the heart in the changing of the heart, so that Peter says, it is by His word you were born again. In this call, God causes the dead to live for Him in His Son. Going back to Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to read 4 and 5 along with the first three verses so that you see it in its entirety. How did we go from being dead to being alive? Paul tells us, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But here's what changed. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. The dead cannot make themselves live. Paul cannot be clearer. You were dead. Why are you alive now? Because God made you alive. He made you live in Christ. Did Lazarus raise himself from that tomb? No. How did he come back from the dead? Because Jesus stepped up to the tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth. He called him back to life. And that is an exact illustration of why being once spiritually dead to God, we are now spiritually alive to God in Christ. He called us from the dead and made us alive. In this call, God causes the blind to see His glory in His Son. Going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, for God said, who said, light shall shine out of darkness. When did God say that? God said that when He first created everything, right? For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The reason that light ever exploded into the original darkness of nothingness is because God asserted His power over the darkness and said, let there be light. And what Paul says is there's a direct parallel between that first act of God in creation and His act in new creation. He spoke into our spiritual darkness and said, let there be light. So that He turned on our spiritual gaze to be able to see His glory in His own Son, Jesus Christ. He gave us sight when we could not see who Jesus really is. So, unbelieving, ungodly enemies of God are made to believe the truth of God, to want to be godly and pleasing God, as children of God. It's all the work of God. I want to ask you to turn now in your Bibles to John 6:37. John 6:37. As you're returning to John 6:37, I want you to think back to the illustration of the bridge that I gave you 3 or 4 messages back. The illustration of the bridge of salvation God has built across the chasm of destruction between Him and sinful humanity. Think back to that illustration. Again, God is not passively waiting on the other side for sinners to get themselves across the bridge because they can't. The picture that Scripture paints for us, the picture that God gives us, is that He built the bridge of salvation and He is taking us across the bridge. In His own Son, God has come to us, and by His own Spirit, God has called us so that He Himself has taken us across the bridge of salvation, us that He has predestined. Now, how does this relate to our assurance of salvation? This unbreakable link in the golden chain of God's sovereign saving grace, how does this link itself contribute to our assurance of salvation? Having called us into Himself, would God ever cast us out away from Himself? Is that possible? Well, let's let Jesus answer that. John 6, 37 through 40. All. If you have something to write with, I encourage you to circle that. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. There is our assurance of salvation in the call of God. All that the Father gives me will come to me, says Jesus. How far back did God give all that come to Jesus? We've already looked at it from before the foundation of the world. Because it is in Christ that He foreknew us. It is in Christ that He predestined us. It is to Christ that He gave us. And Jesus says in his work on this earth, which continues now by the Holy Spirit, now that Jesus is ascended, He said, this is my assurance, and this is my assurance to you. All that the Father has given me will come to me, and I will not cast them out. I will not lose a single one of them. In essence, He's saying to us that truly belong to Him, I will not lose you. If you have come to me, it is because the Father has first given you to me. And if the Father has given you to me, then I will not throw you away. Once having saved you, I will not lose you. That's Jesus' assurance to us as His own. How does the call of God then relate to our assurance in sharing the gospel? Our assurance of success in making disciples of all nations. Our assurance of people responding as we, and I quote, proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. We have our assurance of salvation. Where is our assurance of success? Are we to find assurance in the law of averages? Thinking that if we reach a certain number of people, then a certain number will respond. Like if we reach 100, then hopefully 10 in 100 will come to Christ. Is that how we're to think? The law of averages? Just thinking if we just reach enough, then some will come? Or are we to find assurance in the law of influence? And you'll hear this in a lot of churches today. You'll hear this in Southern Baptist churches today. The law of influence. As if the power for their conversion is in our power of persuasion. If we can just talk to people just the right way and use just the right words and just the right tone and just the right arguments, then we can talk them into Christ. Is that true? Again, let's let Jesus answer that. John 6, 44 and 45. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And that word draws does not mean to gently woo one over. Like I might stand at the door of my house and invite someone in. The word he uses originally that we translate draws means an irresistible pull. It's like me going out in my driveway and taking hold of somebody and carrying them into my house. That's what the word means. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father first irresistibly pulls him. Verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father first, then comes to me. Do you remember what he told the Pharisees when they were rejecting his preaching and his teaching? And he was calling them out for their religious hypocrisy. He said to them, you do not believe my words because you are not of my Father. If you were first of my Father, then you would believe my words. So where is our assurance of success in sharing the gospel? Our law of averages? Our law of influence? No. According to Jesus, it's in the work of the Father to call them. He sums up the call of God with that one statement. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. I hope that you have heard and learned from the Father. And I hope that in sharing your faith in Christ, if that is true for you, that is your assurance in taking your faith, taking the gospel, taking Christ to your neighbor. Have you come to Christ? Have you heard and learned from the Father by the work of His Spirit and truth in your heart? And are you trusting Him to then use you the same way in the lives of others as He used someone in your life to call you to Himself? These whom He has predestined, He has called. I certainly hope that includes all of us here. And my prayer is that as we leave here this very week, God will use us to call others to Himself. Let's pray. Father, do your great work, even here today. If there is one that has not come to Christ, Father, please let him or her hear and learn from you so that they will come. Father, irresistibly pull anyone here that has not been saved and is still in his or her sin. And Father, as you send us out in the power of your inward and effective call, as you use our outward evangelistic call to call others to yourself. Oh, Father, use us to exalt Christ. Use us to lift him up in our lives, in our witness. And as you lift him up in us, call many, many others through us to yourself in him. What more can we live for? It's our highest calling. And we thank you for it. Thank you for calling us. Thank you for changing our hearts to give us hearts for yourself. Thank you, Father, for making us see when we were once blind. Thank you for making us alive when we were once dead. You've done it all, and we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.